400 years ago, this month, November 1620, a ship called the Mayflower landed on the eastern coast of the present-day state of Massachusetts. John Quincy Adams, president number 6 of these United States, referred to that event as the birthday of this nation. It was at that time that the ship, the Mayflower, disgorged its cargo of passengers for a winter of deep affliction, for in a period of just months, nearly half of all the people that embarked from England to this new world were dead. But the story doesn't end there. This is a story of great thanksgiving, regardless of what the circumstances might bring. If you look in your bulletin, you will find my sermon in one sentence. Here it is. Deep thanksgiving flows from the recognition of God's abundant provision amid deep affliction. Let me repeat that. Deep thanksgiving flows from the recognition of God's abundant provision amid deep affliction. This is the story of the pilgrims. But it's not just a story of them. It's the story of every Christian. We have much to learn from their life. We have much to learn about being thankful amid any kind of affliction. But we can't understand the pilgrims without understanding the Puritans. And we can't understand the Puritans outside of the context of the state church, the Church of England, and particularly with regard to the protest movement started by King Henry VIII and his desire for an annulment of his marriage. So let's start in the middle of the story. And the middle of the story happens to be in October, specifically October 31st of 1517. We call that Reformation Day. And it was on that day that Martin Luther unknowingly began a protest movement that swept across present-day Europe. He was protesting the work of the Roman Catholic Church, its abuses, its inconsistencies, its deviations from Holy Writ, both moral and theological. The reformational ideals and Protestant ideas were quickly disseminated around all of the European countries, thanks to the printing press, and they went to the British Isles as well, but they were not immediately embraced and did not immediately bring reform to that country because King Henry VIII, king at the time, was okay with the Pope. And he was agreeable to what Rome was presenting. Matter of fact, in 1521, the Pope liked what King Henry had written about the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. The Pope liked it so much that he gave King Henry the title Defender of the Faith. Well, it was in 1534 that Henry had his own protest movement with the Pope. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, had birthed to him their daughter, Mary. But she was unable to give him a son, which he wanted and demanded from her. And so Henry, disgusted with his wife, said to the Pope, "I want you to annul this marriage." He wanted a divorce from her. The Pope said, "No, nothing doing. Rome had its standards, and they weren't going to cow to some petulant little monarch and his childish ideas." So Henry decided that he would separate himself from the Roman Catholic Church, and he declared himself to be, quote, "the only supreme head of Anglicana Ecclesia." That's a Latin phrase, and it's transliterated, the Anglican Church. Translated simply means the Church of England. So he started his own church. And there were some Protestant ideals, reformational ideals, that were a part of the Church of England. Now, when different monarchs came to the throne, the Church of England played ecclesiastical ping pong. They were Protestant, and then they were Catholic, and then they were Protestant again. For example, when Henry's daughter Mary came to the throne, the one who bore the moniker Bloody Mary, because she had a take no prisoners attitude toward the Church of England, she was hell-bent on making sure that the Church of England was thoroughly Catholic. When her half-sister Elizabeth assumed the throne, there was a great applause and many prayers of thanksgiving uttered by many Protestants in the British Isles because Elizabeth opened the door of the Church of England back to Protestants. And they thought, finally. She had a long reign of 44 years. But in that period of time, although allowing Protestants to have a significant voice in the Church of England, she was conciliatory toward the Catholics. Elizabeth was not focused on doctrine. She was not. That was not what was important to her. What was important to Elizabeth was unity in the nation. And so if you wanted to hang on to your Catholic ideals, that's okay. If you had Protestant ideas, that's okay too. As long as you come and worship in the state church. There was only one church in England at the time, and those were state churches. And it was required by Elizabeth's decree that every person living in England attended one of the state churches every week. Your worship was regulated. Well, there were many, you could understand, that were in the Church of England that rose up in protest. We call them Protestants. We call them Puritans. They were looking for, well, we could call them Protestants too. They were looking for purity within the Church of England. Most Puritans stayed within the confines of the Church of England and sought to work for reform from within. But there were some Puritans who could not swallow that. They were called separatists. They separated themselves from the Church of England. They worshipped outside of the state church illegally. And many were jailed because of their non-compliance to the monarch's demands. James I, at the turn of the 17th century, was now on the throne, and he continued, this is the King James of the King James Bible, he continued the same policies as Elizabeth did. And during his reign, there was a group of separatist Puritans in the northern part of the country, in the village of Scrooby, who said, this is too much. They were tired of their men continually being imprisoned for their separatist views and their non-compliance, non-conformity to the law of the land that you had to worship in the state church. This group of people decided that they would leave. And as a small local fellowship, together, they left for Holland. They left for an easier place to live and to worship. And there they could worship freely. This group of separatists lived in Holland for 11 years. When they looked around and they saw that their children were more comfortable in the Dutch culture than they were in the English culture of their parents and grandparents, and they were afraid that their children would lose their zeal for purity in worship. And so when they heard about the possibility of living in a new world where they could both have the freedom of religion and could regulate the purity of that worship, they bought a ship. It was called the Speedwell. And in 1620, the summer of 1620, they boarded that boat with the dream and intention of sailing and settling in the new world, sailing to and settling in the new world. Their first stop, England, to pick up another ship, to carry all the people and all of the tools, the implements, the supplies that they knew that they would need. As they set sail, these two ships for the new land, the Speedwell had way too many leaks. When they sailed back to England and had professionals look at it, it could not be repaired. It was not seaworthy. So now they had just the one ship called the Mayflower. They had to pare down the number of people that would travel. So families were separated. They were broken apart. And they couldn't take all of the supplies that they thought they needed. Couldn't take the tools that they thought they needed. late summer, 1620, this group of people left England for the New World. 9 weeks of travel, over 2 months on sea without sighting any land. And then, in November 1620, they saw land. But it took them until mid-December before they found a place where they could land and create a settlement. They were looking for a deep harbor. They were looking for a fresh water supply. They were looking for a place that had adequate resources, specifically timber that was close to shore and an abundance of wild animals for food. They found that in what they later called Plymouth Harbor. Christmas Day, 1620, they began constructing a common, very long room house for all of them to live, while they began building began to build individual homes. So here in this one big, very crude room, they lived. And they were ill-equipped to handle life in this new world. It was incessantly wet. They were frigid cold. Starvation and sickness took its toll. In the first months, having left England with 102 people, 45 died. Within the first year, a full half, 51 people, were dead. At one point, those first winter months, there were only 7 adults that were able to hunt for food, care for the sick, and bury the dead. Such loss, such affliction. But these people, whom we call pilgrims, that's a label that only came into being in 1800. Before that, they were called the first comers or the forefathers. But these people saw themselves merely as pilgrims passing through this land. All they wanted to do was to worship the Lord freely and in purity. There were many who came to the New World as mercenaries looking for fame and fortune. These people's motives were much, much different. They prayed. They depended upon the Lord. They looked to Him continually. And God did not let them down. It was early in the spring when God sent them a Native American named Samoset and another named Squanto. Samoset's English was broken and spotty at best, but Squanto's English was amazingly rich. Both of them taught these new settlers how to survive and thrive in that new world. Taught them the best techniques of hunting, trapping, fishing, farming. And then there was Chief Massasoit, who promised peace and protection for these new settlers. And the treaty that he established with these settlers lasted for 50 years. As a result of all that God provided for them, these new settlers were blessed beyond imagination. So bountifully did God provide for them at the end of the summer of 1621, they decided to have a feast of thanksgiving unto the Lord. It was a week-long feast of thanksgiving for them and all of their new Native American friends. It's an example to us. They are an example to us of those who have gone through deep and bitter loss and yet have never once turned away from the Lord or failed to give thanks for His bounty, even if they couldn't see it quite yet. The scriptures are very clear that God calls us to be a thankful people. And I wrote a couple of these scripture passages for you to look up. If you'd like to follow along with me, feel free to do so. Paul wrote He wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. We call First Thessalonians. These people, Paul and Silas, Timothy, they came to the church at Thessalonica after they were in Philippi. And it was in Philippi that Paul and Silas in particular were abused, mistreated by the Jews and the Romans. And they next walked into Thessalonica, and the people in that town saw the physical damage left in the bodies of Paul and Silas specifically. And to that group of people, Paul wrote these words, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. From his one of his prison epistles, while sitting unjustly in a Roman prison cell, Paul wrote to the Colossians, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, overflowing with gratitude. In chapter 3 of that letter, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, and he gives some examples of what does this look like? What are you talking about, Paul? What does being filled with the Spirit look like? Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is God's call. That is His expectation. That is His demand for us who know Him. Do we heed that? When we read the history, the record of the pilgrims, we see they were a very thankful people in spite of their circumstances. If people were to read your biography, would they see that you are a thankful person? Were you constantly aware of God's abundant provision for you? Would they find on your lips words of bitterness and complaint? Or would they find words of joyful thanksgiving? Deep thanksgiving flows from the recognition of God's abundant provision amid deep affliction. Second page of your notes. I want to direct your attention to another story. This one not out of Americana, but out of the pages of Scripture, specifically Luke chapter 17. This is the account of a group of men who were largely ungrateful. This is a story of 10 lepers. Now, before we proceed to the story, let me give you just a little bit of background here, a refresher, if you will, on leprosy. In modern day terminology, leprosy has a very specific clinical definition. But in antiquity, leprosy was the term used for a wide variety of skin infections. Someone who had that label, leprosy, attached to them, ran from that moniker as far as they could. It was more frightful to be labeled a leper than it was to be labeled a person with cancer or heart disease or diabetes or most anything, any other disease. Because a person with leprosy was pariah. A person with leprosy was removed, separated. We're not just talking 6 feet social distancing. We're talking about moving out of the area altogether. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 13. After 44 verses of description and regulation regarding a person with leprosy, this is how Moses concludes things. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 44. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. He shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. My friends, this is more than just a facial mask when he's covering up his mustache. He is, in essence, wearing a big veil over his whole body that says, "I'm not even here. I don't even exist on this planet." And he was forced to live alone, away from the camp, away from people. Why? It was because leprosy was a physical representation of sin. Now, if you have cancer, most of the time, people don't know that. They may know you're very, very sick, but they can't see the cancer. Leprosy is a little different because you could see it. It was on the outside of a person. It was on your skin. It is something that was visible, and its effects were visible. It's because of that. That is, it's because leprosy was a picture of sin, that when a person was healed of leprosy, as rare as that was, it was very frequently called a cleansing, as we are cleansed from sin. And also, it follows that when a person is a leper, they don't go to the doctor. They go to the priest. Because the priest is the one that deals with spiritual matters. Now, in one sense, all sickness is a result of the fall. And in that sense, we can say that it is a spiritual matter. But leprosy in particular, because it was visible physically, it was a representation of our problem with sin. So in dealing with it, the leper was to go to the priest. Now, it's just this little caveat with leprosy. You go to a doctor when you're sick, but when you had leprosy, you go to the priest after you're well. Because there was this prophetic expectation when a leper was cured or cleansed, it was a sign of messianic work. So for one to be cleansed of leprosy, healed of leprosy, showing up at the priest, the priest asked, how did this take place? Where did this come from? Well, join me in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. These were desperate men. These were men with a death sentence hanging around their neck. They were ostracized from the community. They could not have any contact. They went through trash. They did all kinds of unimaginable things just to have food enough to survive. They had nothing. They were nothing. They were the outcasts of the world. No one wanted anything to do with a leper. They were removed. And they cried out to Jesus, have mercy on us. They knew this one was different. They'd heard the stories. If there was any hope, and they had no earthly hope. If there was any hope, it was wrapped up in this one. This Jesus, this miracle worker, the Messiah. And they cried out for help. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now that's all that Luke recorded for us. Is that all that Jesus said on this occasion? We don't know. But there is at least something that was not expressed, but was implied. Jesus' words here appear to be terse and brusque, abrupt. But between the lines, between the words. Not much line there anyway. Jesus said, yeah, I'll heal you. You betcha. Absolutely. I want you to go home and I want you to kiss your wife. And I want you to hug your babies. First, I want you to go see the priest. As they were going, in the verse 14, they were cleansed. Okay, so note this. These lepers probably knew what the scriptures said about leprosy. And they probably knew the passage in Leviticus 13 and chapter 14 having to do with lepers. They probably were looking for any way possible to get out of these very deep, dark, ugly, foreboding weeds. They probably knew the scriptures. And they probably knew that you didn't go to the priest until you were healed. They weren't healed when Jesus said, go. And so they had to obey. And then they were healed. So that by the time they got to the priest's office, they were healed. As they were going, they were cleansed. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he probably was walking through a town and saw his reflection in the storefront mirror, or storefront glass. I don't know how did he know that? Was the leprosy on his hand, and all of a sudden, whoa. What's this? We don't know how he knew, but he knew he had been healed. And immediately he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. He didn't even make it to the priest's office. As soon as he knew he was healed, he made a beeline for Jesus because he knew the one who healed him. He was thankful. He was so full of thanks that he was hysterically joyful. He was overflowing with thanksgiving, and it splashed onto anybody and everybody that was around him. End of verse 16. And he was a Samaritan, a half-breed, a foreigner, one outside of the covenant. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? I think my power was sufficient to heal not just you. Were there not 10? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? There's a couple of interesting things in the Greek text here. At the end of verse 16, the pronoun he is emphatic. It's as though it could be translated, and he, this one, this guy is a Samaritan. And the other interesting thing is at the end of verse 17, where it's rather cryptic it just says the 9, where the 9, where are they? Point three in your notes. Why were the nine marked as ungrateful? Why are we sometimes marked as ungrateful? Let me throw a couple of ideas out for you to chew on. Were these nine ungrateful because they forgot God's mercy? Wait a minute, you say. How could that be? How could they be healed and then immediately forget what happened? But isn't that our experience with great regularity? In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our affliction, we pray and we pray earnestly, and God provides abundantly. His mercies are new every morning, and yet we forget what He provided for us just yesterday morning. Think of the Israelites in Egypt watching God work His miracle of 10 plagues that affected only the Egyptians. How is it that the Israelites were spared from all of that? Over and over and over, God provided for His people. Look with me at Exodus chapter 15. Here in Exodus 15, we find the record of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh following the Israelites through that pathway, through the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden, at the call of God, those waters collapse and the entire army of the Egyptians is decimated, destroyed, drowned, crushed, never to rise again. Chapter 15, verse 19, declares God allowing the Israelites to walk on dry land through the Red Sea, and at the same time, or shortly thereafter, kill the Egyptian armies that were fleeing after them. Five verses later, this is what we read. Exodus 15:24. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Are you kidding me? Weren't you the people that were enslaved in Egypt, watching God's hand deliver 10 plagues to the Egyptians in order to convince people, to convince Pharaoh to let you go? Weren't you the same people that just walked through the Red Sea on dry land? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Were you the one that was chased by the Egyptian army and all of them drowned? Not one escaped? And yet every one of your people walked through without harm? Aren't you the same people? Is God not powerful enough? Is He not aware enough of your need? You're complaining about needing something to drink? Five more verses later. Just five. It takes us into chapter 16. Verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, Would that we had died in the Lord, by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wait a minute. Were you not the one that was there watching God defeat the gods of the Egyptians by 10 plagues? Were you not the ones that God provided for as He took you through the Red Sea? Were you not the ones that God provided drink for you when you were thirsty? What? Yeah. I think one of the reasons why we tend to be ungrateful is we've forgotten what God has done for us. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership, they were told, I want you to take 12 stones. Each tribe is to take one stone out of that riverbank when he parted the waters of the Jordan River and allowed them to walk through on dry land. A repeat of the Red Sea miracle. Take one of those stones out and put them in a pile. And when your children ask you, what's that pile of rocks doing there? You tell them the story. Give them the historical account of this crossing. It was a picture on the refrigerator to say, this is what God did. Don't forget. I wonder if sometimes we have to go through our memory bank or look on the refrigerator to see, this is what God's done. Don't forget. A second reason why I think that the nine were marked as being ungrateful, something that I think plagues us far too frequently, is that we have a low view of God and a high view of self. By a low view of God, I mean we think of God as being hamstrung in some way. I wouldn't be in this desperate set of circumstances if God really was all powerful. Or if He really cared for me. Which leads us to our high view of self. Sometimes we think, I don't deserve this. Ooh, really? We often think, I deserve a healthy body. I deserve free health care, or at least affordable health care. I deserve to have a spouse. I deserve to have a good marriage. I deserve to have a little bit more money in my bank account. I deserve a new car. I deserve 2 cars in my driveway. Really. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin accurately said, anything this side of hell is mercy. Because, no, I don't deserve physical health. I don't deserve free health care or affordable health care or expensive health. I don't deserve health care. I don't deserve a spouse that loves me and cares for me. I don't deserve extra money in the bank. I don't deserve any car. And what I deserve is the unmitigated wrath of God. If we're going to be totally just and fair about things, that's what I deserve. So let me begin to wrap things up here. How can I grow to be ever thankful? How can I put this ungratefulness aside? Let me give you two ideas, two suggestions. First is to learn contentedness. Learn to be content with who you are, with where you are. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, says this to the people in that church, Philippians chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now remember, Paul's writing this from prison. What you have learned, received, heard, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do, that is, I can endure all things through Him who strengthens me. To Timothy, Paul wrote in his first epistle, chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Learning to be content. We do that by keeping our eyes on the Master. Not on my needs, my wants, my suffering, my affliction, my. No. Our eyes are on the Master. Second, rehearse these two character qualities of God in particular, namely His sovereignty and His mercy. He is the one in charge of all things. And He abundantly provides, graciously provides, mercifully provides for His people. Why? Out of His love and commitment to us. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, end of Jesus' life, He says something very striking to Peter. Now, Peter was the big fisherman's nickname by Jesus. It meant the rock. Maybe it was initially started because Peter was a big, strong, hulking guy. But in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus doesn't address him by his nickname. He addresses him by the name his mommy gave him, Simon. Why? Because Jesus took Peter back to that time when he was sitting on his mom's knee learning about life. And this is what Jesus said to him. Simon. Simon. He says it twice. That by itself grabbed his attention. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now that's not the end of the sentence. It continues into verse 32. But there is something unsaid between verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And in between those two verses, Jesus is saying to Peter, I told him, it's okay. I told him yes. Jesus said, I gave Satan permission to sift you. Oh, my Lord, what? I can't stand that kind of suffering, that kind of affliction. He didn't even know what was coming. We do. It was his betrayal. That's what was coming. And the temptation would be so strong, Jesus knew that Peter would cave. Jesus' sentence continues in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You're going to fail, Peter. You're going to stumble bad. You're going to look bad. You're going to feel bad. And you, when once you have turned again, referring to his repentance, coming clean before the Lord Jesus, strengthen your brothers. Jesus, in his sovereign control of all things, knew what was going to happen. He knew of the temptation. He knew that Peter would cave, that he would deny his Lord 3 times. But he's still the master in control of all things. And he was intending, through this trial, that Peter would fail at initially. That would be all that the big fisherman would need to strengthen his brothers. There would be purpose. There is a plan for God to use even all of these terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things in his life, our lives, for his glory. And in that, we can give him deep thanks. A little baby just 6 weeks old became completely blind because of a doctor's careless error. Her father died when she was very young, leaving her to be raised by her mother and grandmother. The tragic circumstances in her life would have given most people more than enough grounds to self-pity and to wallow in bitterness because she deserved a better life, right? But not this little girl. In her autobiography, she later wrote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for that dispensation." The doctor who destroyed her sight could not forgive himself and moved away. But there was no resentment in this girl. She wrote, "If I could meet the doctor now, I would say, thank you, thank you, over and over again, for making me blind. I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice." Dying a contented, thankful woman at the age of 95, Fanny Crosby left us 8,000 songs she'd written. And today we sing, "To God be the glory." Blessed assurance. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Not because she thought she deserved something different or better. She trusted God and gave thanks to Him even for her affliction, because she knew He was a merciful God who would abundantly provide. Let's pray. Father, Your mercies are new every morning. You give to us bountifully. You give to us bountifully even in our affliction, that we might learn to trust You. We thank You for entrusting difficulty to us. Keep our eyes fixed on You, our hope set on You and You alone. Make us a thankful people.